Well, good morning. I remember my wedding day like it was yesterday. My wife walked down the aisle as slowly as humanly possible. No joke, the person playing the wedding march restarted the song four times. And the whole time, I'm staring at the most beautiful girl I'd ever seen, simultaneously trying to believe that this was really happening and trying to keep it together. You know, when you get married, it's like you're getting on a flight about to go on an exciting journey. And you board the airplane of marriage. You can't wait for this exciting vacation ahead of you. But after a little bit, the flight isn't always as smooth as you expected it to be. In fact, you're uncomfortable. And before you know it, there's a bunch of noisy, stinky people all around you, and you can't get any sleep, and you're cranky. You look out the window under the wing, you see that the engine has caught fire and looks like it's about ready to fall off. The journey ahead is rarely what you were expecting. You see, we don't realize it, but when you first get married, but over time, what marriage does is it shows you a realistic, unflattering picture of who you are, and then it takes you by the scruff of the neck and forces you to pay attention to it. And it's uncomfortable to be confronted with our own weakness and failures and fears and sin and self-centeredness. But at the same time, I can honestly say that there is no relationship in my life that has helped me to grow in my sanctification more than my marriage. Marriage has driven me to confront selfish, fiery areas of my heart that I didn't even know were there. And yet God has used my marriage to encourage me through hard times so that I was encouraged to press forward and have strength through those times. Having a good marriage, it's both hard work, but also an enormous blessing. And today, even after thousands of years, the best book about marriage is the Bible. And I'm amazed at how consistently helpful and relevant the Bible is in helping us to understand and live out marriage. How can I have a marriage that really honors God? How can I stop feeling like I'm going against the grain and have a marriage that really thrives? How can I treat my spouse in the way that God designed that spurs us both on in following God? Those are some of the questions we're going to see the Bible answer today as we continue our series, Hope in the Midst of Exile. And as we continue through 1 Peter, we come to this passage that addresses marriage, and specifically how wives and husbands should respond to one another. And if you're married today, this passage will have obvious application to you. But if you're not married, then this passage is still important for you, because it will help you either prepare for marriage one day, or if marriage is not in your future, it'll help you learn how you can encourage and come alongside your married brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to begin with a biblical overview of marriage, and then we'll dive into our passage and consider first the instructions to the wives and then the instructions to the husbands. And for both wives and husbands, we'll see three subpoints about how each can honor God through their marriages while living in this world of exile. So we'll see three main points, and then the second two main points will each have three subpoints, all about how we can have a marriage that brings glory to God until our flight arrives at the final destination. So open with me, if you would, to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, it's on page 1 of your Bibles. And the first point we're going to see this morning is this: God created marriage to bring glory to himself. God created marriage to bring glory for the purpose of bringing glory to himself. And we see this in 1 Peter. In the passage that Joseph just read for us, remember in verse 12, it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God on the day of visitation." And now Peter is showing us specific ways we can live this verse out. First, we looked at this verse in relation to the government, then employers. And this week we see Peter applying that to marriage. And what does he say the goal is? It's to glorify God. More than any other relationship in your life, your marriage has the power to picture the gospel to other people in this world. Through your marriage, we see again and again that we are more flawed than we'd ever dare dream, and yet more loved than we'd ever dare hope. And God wants to use your marriage to be a vehicle for his glory, that people would see his glory through your marriage. And to help us see this clearly, let's look at the broad context beginning where everything begins in Genesis. In Genesis 1:27, look at what it says. It says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So men and women are created as these co-equal representative rulers over creation. We're made in the image of God. And, you know, in the ancient Near East, setting up a king's image or a king's statue, it was a proclamation of the king's dominion or the king's rule over the place where the statue was set up, even when the king was not there. And so this is a picture of joint stewardship shared by the man and the woman. Together, they exercise it according to the will of God for the glory of God. Together, they multiply and they are stewards of the children God has given them. Together, they subdue the earth with a division of labor that assigns to the man the primary responsibility to provide for his wife and children, and to the woman to care and nurture her family. And we see this as we move into Genesis 2. Look at Genesis 2. Flip over to the next page, verse 18. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now that phrase, helper fit, in verse 18 is important. It's two words together. First, it's the word fit that means that the woman is suitable. She's fit. She's complementary to the man in a way that none of the other animals are. But then there's this word helper. So the woman has equal worth and value, but then the word helper means that the woman is placed under the man's charge and is to function under his leadership as his partner in ruling the earth for God. And then the essence of marriage is given as the chapter closes. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Notice the man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. And that phrase, hold fast, it means we cling to, we stick to, we latch on to. It's the idea of commitment. You see, in the Bible, what we see is first we make an unconditional commitment to one another, and that commitment allows us to develop intimacy. So it's a public commitment followed by private intimacy. And our commitment creates the right environment for true intimacy. And in our day, what we often do is reverse that. We think first comes intimacy to see if we're compatible, and then we'll commit. But the problem is, we're all sinners. We're not compatible. We don't fit each other like we should. And so that commitment must precede our intimacy, or we'll be left with a string of relationships unwilling to work through the hard issues that will come up because of our own self-centeredness. Now, in the New Testament, both Jesus and Paul come back to this picture again and again. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says this, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, this is important to understand. The head of men is Christ. The head of Christ is God. Jesus submits to the Father. And that doesn't mean that Jesus is inferior to the Father. It just means they have different roles to play. Men submit to Jesus. He is our head. And wives submit to their husbands. The husband is the head of the wife. That's the order that God has established, and that is from creation. In 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, it says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man made for woman, but woman for man." Now, we know what happens in the Genesis story, right? God puts a tree in the garden. They both could not eat from. Satan, the serpent, comes and deceives Eve, and they both sin. And I want you to look at that for a moment to see how it plays itself out. First, let's look at the responsibility. Who is told not to eat from the tree? Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 2 of Genesis. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, this was before God creates the woman. And in Genesis 3, the next mention of the tree is the serpent asking Eve about what God said. And so the expectation here is that the man would instruct his wife in the commands that God had given him. So there's a responsibility we see here that men have. Guys, let me ask you. Are you the one who sets the spiritual tempo in your homes? Are you the one who says we need to prioritize church and home groups and the Bible? Are you the one who beats that drum? Are you the one who initiates prayer and establishes spiritual patterns in your home? Guys, we have that role of headship. That's our responsibility. Don't abdicate that. God's plan for the man and the woman is to have the man, not the woman, assume ultimate responsibility for the couple, extending leadership and protection to his wife. And you see what happens in Genesis 3 is that those roles are reversed. In Genesis 3, look at what it says. Flip over again to Genesis 3:1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree, any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took and of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." There's this reversal of roles that happens here. Instead of a man fulfilling his God-given role as protector and provider, he abdicates that role. He's there, like verse 6 says, but he's not actually there. And men, how often does that describe us? We're physically present, but we're not present as a spiritual leader. We're not engaged. We're abdicating that role. And who is ultimately responsible for this sin? Well, look at verse 9. It says the man is. It says the Lord God came to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And then jump down to verse 17. It says, "And to Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life.'" Guys, you cannot abdicate your role of headship in marriage. God has called you to this, so you've got to step up and lead. And what's the result of all this? Well, we are cursed. Specifically, women have difficulty in the realm of childbearing and in their relationship with their husband. With childbearing, women experience pain, physical pain, emotional pain. And with her husband, a loving harmony is replaced with a pattern of struggle. Genesis 3:16 says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So the woman will seek to exert control over her husband by asserting her authority, and then her husband will respond often in an ungodly manner. And so the man will have trouble fulfilling God's command to subdue the earth and be a provider. And worst of all, man and woman are exiled from God's presence. And that's the picture. That's the mess that we are left with after the fall of man. Now, throughout 1 Peter, we see that Jesus has come. He's our living hope. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So now that we've trusted Jesus, we've been restored to relationship with God, how do we live out this design for marriage? How do we bring glory to God through our marriages, even amidst the messiness of sin? That's what Peter answers in our text. So flip forward to 1 Peter chapter 3. And first we're going to see instructions to wives and then instructions to husbands. 1 Peter 3. And the first thing we're going to see is this. Wives bring glory to God as they submit to their husbands. Wives bring glory to God as they submit to their husbands. And let's begin reading in 1 Peter 3 verse 1. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." You know, submission is a touchy subject. So let me begin by telling you what submission does not mean. Submission does not mean a wife should give in to every demand of her husband. Ladies, if your husband asks you to do something that is sinful, something against Christ, your first allegiance is to Jesus. Second, submission does not mean giving up independent thought. There's a reason that Peter here gives instructions directly to wives, because he wants them to consider this and to ponder it and respond to God's word for themselves. Third, submission does not mean that a wife should give up her efforts to influence her husband. My mom used to say, "Well, he may be the head, but I'm the neck, and the neck churns the head." Now, if you mean that in a manipulative way or a way that diminishes the headship of your husband, then that's not right. But wives ought to influence their husbands, because we need your help, ladies. The truth is, I'm often not attuned to things my wife sees, and I need her to turn my attention to them. Submission is not inconsistent with equality with Christ. Equality in Christ. Let me be clear about that. We are equally created in God's image, and we have equal value and worth. And just as Jesus submitted to the Father, though equal with the Father, so men and women have different functional roles. Submission is not based on lesser intelligence or competence. And submission does not mean being fearful or timid. So what is submission? Well, I think this passage shows us three things that submission means. And first is this. Submission acknowledges an authority that is not totally mutual. It acknowledges an authority that is not totally mutual. You know, what's popular in our culture is to flatten out authority in marriage so that people say that each spouse has equal authority in marriage. But that's not the biblical teaching. The biblical pattern is that husbands are the head of the marriage, the leaders within the marriage. And you see this just in verse 1, where it says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." That word translated "be subject" It means to subordinate yourself underneath a hierarchy. It's the same word that that's used of Jesus being submissive to his parents. It's the same word used of slaves being submissive to their masters. It's the same word used of being submissive to governing authorities. And the consistent testimony of the Bible is that women are to submit, to yield to their husbands, to come underneath the headship of their husbands. And as soon as I start talking about this, I know what's happening in our minds. There's reasons coming up why you cannot submit to your husband. Maybe for some of you, your husband isn't a believer in Jesus. They're not good leaders within your marriage. But look again what Peter says in verse 1. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectful and pure conduct. You see, Peter's not just talking to wives who have super godly Christian husbands who always act like Jesus. No, Peter's a realist. He knows that all wives have imperfect husbands who don't always lead well. And yet he tells their wives to submit to them, even if some do not obey the word, he says, that they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectful and pure conduct. You know, when a man and woman come to marriage, each has deep thoughts within. And when a man comes to marriage, he has this thought that I'm supposed to be the leader in this marriage. And that's strange because he never has that thought in any other area. He doesn't go to work and say, I need to be the leader in this company. Or he doesn't go to the government and say, I need to be the leader of this country. He doesn't go to church and say, I have to be the leader of this church. But when a man marries, something deep within him says, I'm supposed to be the leader in this marriage. Because God has put that inside of him. It's part of his masculinity, part of his headship. And when a woman marries, her thoughts are, I want this man to be my protector. I want him to be my knight in shining armor. When children come, I want him to stand guard and protect us from the world. I want to count on him to keep us safe. Those thoughts are part of her femininity, created by God. Now, because we're sinners, we often act in a way that's inconsistent with those beliefs. A man, well, sometimes he doesn't lead as he should. Instead of caring for the best interests of his wife and his family, he'll think about himself and act self-centeredly. And because a woman is afraid when she sees that happen and is fearful of the consequences for her family, sometimes she tries to force the man to act as he should. No, you can't do that, she says. You have to act right. But in the process of compelling that behavior that she wants him to have, what happens is she adopts a morally superior position. She, in essence, stands over him with a scolding finger and says, I'll tell you what to do. I know better than you. You do as I say. And that just raises a man's hackles, because then she's taking the leadership position in the marriage. She's acting as his mommy, telling him what to do. But she's not his mommy. She's his wife. And so in the early stages, a man will resist her attempts to compel his behavior. Don't tell me what to do, he'll shout. He'll argue, he'll slam doors and fight and vent his frustration and anger. He'll try to hang on to his leadership, even if it's bad leadership. But as the arguing and fighting continues over the months, eventually, the Bible says, a man will kick into a second response. He'll shut down and become passive. He'll conclude as Solomon did in Proverbs 21:9, it's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. And so he'll retreat into his hobbies or the television set or a man cave. He'll go run his Fortune 500 company. His attitude will be, I don't want to argue anymore. I want peace. You can do whatever you want. You can decorate the house however you want. You can send the kids whatever school you want. You can join whatever club you want. I don't care. And you'll have lost your knight in shining armor. Instead of winning him, you'll have driven him away. And maybe you're listening to me and you're thinking, you know what? He just doesn't talk to me anymore. Whenever I ask something, he just kind of shrugs and doesn't comment. I can't get him to even interact. But what happens is when you stand in that morally superior position over your husband, you essentially get between him and his head, between him and God. You see, you're not his head. God is. And God says, stand aside, my daughter. Let me take care of him. And God will hit him with a 2x4, and a man will stagger and look up to the heavens and be like, what do you want, God? A man will take it from God, whereas he won't take it from his wife. And God will deal with him. Your calling is to submit, to recognize the God-given authority of your husband in your marriage. The second thing we see in this passage is this. Submission is an inner attitude of gentleness that affirms the leadership of your husband. It's an inner attitude of gentleness. See, submission is not just about external actions or how things look outwardly. Submission is a matter of the heart. It's not just actions, but also demeanor. Look at how Peter describes this beginning in verse 3. It says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great, in God's sight, is very precious. Hear that? It's not just about submitting outwardly to decisions, but an inner heart attitude. It's affirming your husband, saying, you're my man, and I'm following your lead. Not just with words, but with an attitude. It's the respect you show him privately and publicly. Do you know how that fills a man up to know that you have confidence in him? To hear that expressed aloud and demonstrated with your attitude? Wives, you have the unique power to encourage your husband to be the man that God wants him to be. And the way you wield that power is by having a quietly submissive attitude of gentleness towards him. And yes, express your thoughts and opinions. But at the end of the day, affirm him in the leadership role that God has given him, 100% behind his final call. Wives, when you submit to your husband's leadership in a respectful way, you will find not only that your marriage will go better, but your marriage and you will have a stunning beauty that will be winsome to this world for Jesus. Third thing submission means we see here is that submission involves obedience like Sarah's. Submission involves obedience like Sarah's. You know, I've been sharing about submitting to your husbands, and I know what's going on in some of your hearts is fear. You may be afraid to let your husband take the lead because that means you're not in control. And so your feeling is, I'm afraid to let him take the lead. It wouldn't be fair. He wouldn't be fair. I'm afraid of what he'll do. I'm afraid of bankruptcy. I'm afraid for my future. God understands what you're feeling. And that's what he addresses in verses 5 and 6, giving us the example of Sarah. Look at what it says in verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You see, Sarah submitted to Abraham. And as she did so, she had reasons to fear, just like you do. But it's interesting, of all the Old Testament women in the Bible, God chose Sarah to be the example of submissive obedience here. So how did she respond? Well, let's look back at her life. I'm going to read you a few passages about Sarah's life. Genesis 12:1 says, and the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, in your father's house, to the land I will show you. So Abraham, following God's lead, came home and told his wife, honey, we're moving. Where are we moving to? God's going to show us. I'm not really sure. Can you imagine that? Leaving your homeland behind to go with your husband to a place you knew nothing about? That's what Sarah did. Genesis 12:11. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and my life may be spared for your sake. Think about what Abraham's saying here. He's putting Sarah in a dangerous, compromising situation with other men, asking her to pretend to be his sister, not his wife. Do you think she was afraid? I do. She was taken into Pharaoh's house. And you know what happened? God protected her. God brought plagues on Pharaoh so that Sarah was released and given back to Abraham. Genesis 17:15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but her Sarah shall be her name." Wives, think about how radical this is. Abraham came home one day and literally changed his wife's name. Melissa, you will now be known as Rosita. Genesis 17:23. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male from among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. You know, this was when circumcision started. Can you imagine that conversation that Abraham had with Sarah about this? Wait a second, Abraham. You're going to take my son and do what with him? Genesis 18:6. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." Let's just move on from that one. Genesis 18:12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" You know, this is the verse that Peter specifically is alluding to here, because in it, Sarah calls Abraham her Lord. "My Lord" is what she says. And that's a term of deep respect. It's a word even used of God. And I think it's important that this is the specific example Peter uses, is of Sarah verbally honoring her husband. So ladies, how do you honor your husband and how you talk about him? How do you honor him and how you talk to him? Does he feel built up by your words? Do your words show deference and respect? Or do you tear him down? The final example of submission from Sarah's life was when Abraham does the same old thing again, passing Sarah off as his sister, not his wife, again. In Genesis 20, it says, "And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Sarah submits to Abraham, even though he's leading poorly. And if you read the story, you see that once again, God protects Sarah. So ladies, you are called to have obedience like Sarah's. She submitted to her husband, even as he led poorly. And 1 Peter, in the midst of that, though, think about this. Where was her hope? Look at 1 Peter 3:5. It says, "For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." See, she submitted to her husband, but put her hope in God. And God knows submission can be scary, but he calls you to trust him as you submit to your husband. God is faithful. He'll watch over you. So don't give way to fear. Instead, hope in God, submit to your husband. And it may involve bankruptcy, but you can come back from bankruptcy. It's a lot harder to come back from divorce. And after a poor decision is clear, your husband will say to you, "Hun, you were right. I'm sorry." And instead of saying, "I told you so," you'll say, "You're my man. We did it once. We can do it again. Let's rebuild with me behind you all the way." And you'll have won your husband, as verse 1 says. Now, Peter is going to turn from wives to husbands. And there's an interesting balance here. This stands out because Peter has been giving instructions only to those who need to submit to the authorities that are over them. So he gave instructions on submitting to the government. Then he gave instructions on slaves submitting to masters, and then wives submitting to husbands. But in here, he also offers husbands instructions in addition to the wives. And what we see is that husbands bring glory to God as they exercise considerate leadership of their wives. Considerate leadership. Look at verse 7 to see this with me. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So it begins with the word likewise. And remember, the first instructions to the wives indicated that some of the wives were married to unbelieving husbands, and so we can probably assume that the same is true of husbands. Some may have unbelieving wives. And so these instructions are not on how to treat perfect wives who always submit to their husbands in everything, but how to treat wives who are imperfect, who are led by imperfect husbands. And guys, I think we often have a lot of misconceptions about our leadership. We go wrong both ways. On the one hand, sometimes we exercise leadership in a way that is harsh and domineering. On the other hand, sometimes we reduce leadership to nothing but passivity, which amounts to an abdication of our role as the head of our wives. Considerate leadership, it does not mean being harsh, but it doesn't mean also always giving in to our wife's wishes. Just as wives are to not obey their husbands when commanded to disobey God, so husbands must never allow our love for our wives to be an excuse for sin. This is a principle that Abraham tragically ignored himself when he followed Sarah's urging and decided to have a child by Sarah's maid, Hagar. Considerate leadership also does not imply equal sharing of leadership in the family. This is not politically correct to say, but there should be inequity when it comes to leadership in the family. Men, your leadership in your marriage is not optional. You don't get to opt out of it or become a passive non-participant in decisions and activities. And if that's how you've been acting, then it's time to repent and ask God to help you to step up and lead. So how should we lead? Well, the first thing we see here, the first subpoint on your outline, is treat your wife with understanding. With understanding. Look at verse 7 again. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The NIV says, be considerate as you live with your wives. Literally, it says, live with your wives according to knowledge. And I think there's two areas of knowledge it's talking about. First, knowledge of what the Bible says about marriage. Guys, if you want to treat your wife with understanding, you need to have understanding of what marriage is and what your role is to be in your marriage. Do you have that confidence? Do you spend time in God's Word seeking to know Him and be reminded of His heart for marriage? You know, often the reason our wives don't respond to us as we'd like them to is because we're not coming underneath the headship of Jesus. Do you pray with and for your wife consistently? If our wives don't see us under Jesus' headship, then it's hard for them to come under our headship. So we need knowledge of what God has said about marriage to come under His headship. But second, we need to live with our wives with understanding, and that means to know our wives well. So often we are quick to give our wives answers instead of trying to be quick to understand. If our wives are concerned about something, we should try to understand. Why are they feeling this way? What is going on that has brought this up? Is there something in my life that I've been blind to? If I've been doing something that's been inconsiderate? We tend to start by telling our wives things instead of asking them things. And it takes patience and time. Asking shows a desire to treat them with understanding. So guys, you are to be a student of your wife. You're to learn how to make her feel loved. You should be learning how to treat her in a way that just fills her sails. And what's crazy is only you can do that. God has placed you as the head of your wife. That's your role. And think about it this way. I've got 4 boys and a girl. And when one of them is trying to do something new or hard, often they'll look at and see what my reaction is to them. So my boys would take MMA fight classes from my brother. And if I reacted in a way that was apathetic or indifferent, how do you think that would make them feel? But if I was enthusiastic and I run up to them and I say, son, you did so good. I'm really proud of you, and I give them a big hug. How do you think that would make them feel? You know, I have a voice in their life that nobody else does. And guys, you have a similar voice in your wives' lives. She's going to react differently, but that same giddiness is there. Make no mistake. You can absolutely fill her sails with wind or completely deflate her. And so think about your wife. What area of her life does she need encouragement in? What tasks has she been doing thanklessly without anybody noticing or caring? What area of her life does she feel alone in? Where does she long for you to take an interest and partner with her? Where have you been responding to her with apathy and indifference instead of enthusiasm and love? Where does she need private encouragement or public affirmation? Treat your wife with understanding. Secondly, we are to treat our wives with honor. Look at verse 7 again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. What does that mean, that the woman is the weaker vessel? Well, it can certainly refer to physical strength, but Peter doesn't qualify it here, so I think it refers to strength in general. It includes emotional strength, and it includes the authority in marriage. Do our wives know that we are dependable? Do they know that they can count on us so that they see us as a source of consistency and strength and affection? Have you treated her with honor so that she has deep confidence in you? Let's be understanding of this feeling they may have so that we use our strength to honor our wives. So men, how do you use your strength and authority in marriage? Think about that. Do you use it to build your wife up and honor her? Or have you neglected your wife, not treating her as a beloved gift that she is to you, a beloved daughter of God? You know, in sports, men are taught to find our opponent's weaknesses and exploit them. And sometimes we do the same exact thing to our spouse. We know their weakness, we see a weak spot, and we exploit it for our selfish end. We make little cutting remarks. She's feeling upset, and she doesn't even know why she's feeling upset, and we make her feel stupid for not understanding her own emotions. As a man, you have authority in your marriage, but often we use our authority in a way that harms our wives instead of honoring them. So we need to, instead of using our authority with our finances, we need to put her desires ahead of ours. We need to use our authority in a way that instead of investing in hobbies, we invest in our relationship with her. Does your wife have a reason to fear your strength, or does she see your strength as something that honors her, that protects her? Men, honor your wives. Let your strength be her strength. Honor her with your strength, with your time, with your finances. She should have your highest human priority. Proverbs 31, 28, and 29 says, her husband also, he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Treat your wife with honor. Third thing we see here is treat your wife as a co-heir. As a co-heir. See it there in verse 7 again? It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Guys, sometimes we confuse our authority in our marriage for our own importance. Our wives are co-heirs with us. In God's eyes, they're of equal value and worth and spiritual privilege and eternal importance. And we need to treat them in a way that reflects that, that says you are a daughter of the King. We need to recognize that Christ died for our wives to make them holy. And so men, we should be committed to our wives' sanctification, to her growing in holiness, so that you look at your wife and you get a glimpse of the person God is creating and you say, I see who God is making you, and it excites me. I want to be part of that. I want to partner with you and God on the journey we are taking towards his throne. And when we get there, I'll look at your magnificence and say, wow, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now just look at you. When you see your wife as a co-heir, you remember that it's through your joint partnership you're designed to give glory to God. In Genesis, we see we're made in God's image to represent him together. And we do that best in partnership. Guys, your wife should not feel like a second-class citizen, but a partner in the adventure that God has called you to. So do you treat your wife so that she feels a sense of partnership and purpose, like a co-heir? Does she sense that she's beside you in life with the purpose of bringing glory to God? That's how you should make her feel. And guys, look at how this verse ends. Verse 7 again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There is a direct correlation between how you treat your wife and the spiritual power of your life. If you don't treat his daughter as a co-heir, then he doesn't listen to your prayers. So treat your wife as a beloved daughter of your king. And maybe this morning, your marriage has been smooth coasting with good peanuts. Or maybe you've been experiencing turbulence and a scratchy blanket. Either way, the purpose of your marriage is to bring glory to God. And that happens as wives submit to their husbands and as husbands exercise considerate leadership of their wives. And you know, as I've been preaching this morning, I know that there's been times where people have been confronted by their own failure and felt shame and conviction. Maybe you've realized the engine is on fire and you need help. You know, if there's anything that drives us to the cross again and again, it's our marriages. And so I want to close by reading one final passage to you. This is Lamentations 3, 21 to 23. It says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God has new, fresh mercy for you today. So resolve this week to bank on his grace and mercy, to run to his cross, find the grace you need, and enter your marriage this week, letting him be the pilot so that you have renewed hope and bring him glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift that you have given us in one another in marriage. Lord, we pray that you would allow the marriages in our church to reflect you, to bring you great glory and honor, that we would display your character and your heart to this world through how we treat our spouses. God, for each of us here, I pray you'd use us for your glory. Help us to live for you, to honor you all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.